those in the congregation. One of our hymns, as I was relating nostalgically to Mr. Greif's music class, was one of the first hymns I think he made us memorize, O For a Faith. So let's pray that as a prayer today as our opening. O for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt, that bears unmoved the world's dread frown, nor heeds its scornful smile, that sin's wild ocean cannot drown, nor Satan's arts beguile. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. And we pray, Lord God, Heavenly Father, keep us faithful in your word. Give us a faith that will not shrink but always grows by the measure of the word that it receives and learns from the power of your Spirit, to give us comfort in every condition and satisfaction and confidence in every conflict. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. So we are on the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Thank you, Pastor Wolf, for so ably leading us through the first eight verses. And in the handout that you have before you that is dated today, July 18th, I have also given you that first portion. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8, I've got a dot, dot, dot with a space, and then the last 12 verses or so of Mark 16. And by ulterior motive, the reason that we started this class about 44 lessons ago, I think this is the 44th lesson that we're on today in the Gospel of Mark, the ulterior motive was because there is a controversy in Christendom and even among our Missouri Synod and the scholars as to the authenticity of the last 12 verses of Mark. So that in your modern translations of the Bible, you may have a footnote or a bracket around verses 9 through 20 that might indicate something like the term, the most ancient manuscripts omit this part. And so there is a scholarly debate as to whether the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8 or whether this longer reading is the authentic reading in Mark. Now, what our game plan for finishing this off is to look at the materials in verses 9 through 20 today. And we want to look at the content of the verses and to get a little running start on the argument, sort of the form, the literary form that this last section of Mark takes. On the back side of this are the main questions or objections to the authenticity of these last 12 verses. Again, just to go over them quickly now, we won't later. Number one, the most ancient manuscripts of Scripture, that means the most ancient collections of the whole Bible, omit the last 12 verses. Number two, verse 9 is a dramatic and fitting ending for Mark's Gospel, as is read in church traditionally on Easter Sunday. And so when I've talked to fellow Missouri Synod pastors who have swallowed this idea that these last 12 verses are inauthentic, one of the arguments that they used was, well, on Easter Sunday, you read merely the first eight verses, and then it's up to you as the preacher in order to proclaim that Christ is risen and that he rose in the flesh. And so they say, this is your Easter preaching that you do right now. And I guess my response is, so, is that what they taught you in seminary? That you as the preacher have to supply what is missing from the text? That sounds a little dangerous to me. Okay, now the third point, the materials in the last 12 verses seem disjoint with the rest of the gospel, and we'll treat that objection a little bit today. And then number four, This seems cobbled together from materials in other books of the New Testament. And this gets at the question of how the Gospels, the four Gospels, relate to each other. And one of the basic premises that I believe that everyone who is taught to study the Gospels, even in our seminaries, is when you look at how they relate together, there's this assumption that when there is similar or almost identical pericopes in two of the Gospels, that one must borrow from the other, or that there must be a document that came before the two that it evolved into these Gospels. But I would like to suggest that none of those presuppositions is necessarily true. Isn't it possible that if we believe in verbal inspiration, that each of the four gospel writers received the very same words from the Holy Spirit and wrote down the very same words, so that what we are hearing is the witness of the Holy Spirit and the unanimity of that witness in the four gospels? So again, this is a major presupposition that I would say is not necessarily true. The fact that they are identical doesn't mean that one borrowed with another. And if these are four witnesses, think of witnesses in our legal system. Are they allowed to collude before they give their witness? No. So why would the gospel readers need to collude before they wrote down their witness? Yes?
I have a question, because everything we tend, at least a lot of times I've heard, we study the old fathers of our church, and we study, like, can you think of the name, it's like Melanchthon, and things like that. But the Old Testament, or the old manuscripts, were there any old manuscripts that included the last verses of these? I mean,
we'll get to that argument. And again, I can't give. I wish I could read to you the whole book next week, but it's a little long. But next week I should have given the quotation on here. If you want to read all of the gory scholarly details about the case for the authenticity of the original ending of Mark, it's by Nicholas Lunn, Lunn. You can get it on Amazon. That's where I got mine. And it's called The Original Ending of Mark, A New Case for the Authenticity of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And Lunn is not original. He's a 20th century, 21st century scholar, but he carries on the work of scholars like Burjohn, the English scholar, that when this was first suggested, that this ending was not authentic in Mark, the church has argued against that case ever since it was suggested. And he is a line of scholars that goes back to Burjohn, B-U-R-G-U-N, Burjohn. His scholarship is not new, and the argument has been going on for nigh onto 150, 175 years. So let's get to the text and see if we can get through it. Let me just run through the part that you went through last week, the first eight verses. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But Jesus said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, one of Lunn's points as he looks at the structure of Mark is that many of the things he reports are sort of stories or reports that take place in sets of three. And so you have this set of three in the first eight verses of Mark. The resurrection is reported to the ladies that come to the tomb. They are commissioned to make it known. And if it ends there, they don't make it all. They do not make it known. They are afraid. And if we look at fear in the Gospel of Mark, fear always stands in opposition to faith. When the disciples were afraid when the storm came up in the ship and Jesus was sleeping in the bow of, or the in the back of the ship, what's the back called? The stern. Thank you. As he was sitting in the stern of the ship, they aroused him from his sleep and said, "Why were you afraid? Where is your faith?" We just sang in the hymn about a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe. And this is the measure of faith and the difference between strong faith and weak faith. Weak faith panics and finally gets around to calling on the Lord. Strong faith is not fazed by anything, but knows that God is in control and is therefore inflappable. So I'm stricken by my weak faith. The times that I get disconcerted, when I get upset, when I absolutely shouldn't, when I should be trusting in the Lord. Now again, if that's the contrast between fear and faith, dare we end the gospel with fear? The opposite of faith. That's just one thematic reason why ending it at this point is not very good. But you have this threefold structure. The resurrection is reported by the angel. The people that are told to report it. And then it seems like they fail to accept and to report it. They said nothing to anyone. So if we end it there, are they obedient to Christ? And the church is in trouble. All right, going on to verse 9, and again, let's just stick to the plan. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. You see a problem already? Mary Magdalene is up in verse 1, and now he's appearing again. He's appearing to her in verse 9. She leaves in verse 8, apparently with the women not believing and fearing. And so this seems a bit disjoint. And the scholars will remind us of this disjointedness. Where does Jesus appear to Mary in the Gospels in a fuller report? It's in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to give you a little table next week that sort of pieces together the various resurrection accounts and how they fit together. So you'll rejoice in that, because everyone that reads these resurrection accounts in the four Gospels say they're all mixed up. They don't seem to be coordinated. They seem to contradict each other. So when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So there's another appearance. This occurrence in John is evidently Mary going back to the tomb. And if you piece all the accounts together, the tomb was like Grand Central Station. People were coming and going that Easter morning like crazy. Which is a good thing for us, because we want to know what happened. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they do not believe. Notice the sequence. Jesus himself appears to Mary, as the angel announces, and she meets with him, and then she goes and does what the angel originally told her to do and tells those who are mourning, and do they believe? See, we got a parallel going here. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Anyone know what gospel he's talking about there? Do we have a fuller account of that in another gospel? Yeah, Luke, the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And he rebuked their unbelief, and if you want to hear his rebuke, go and read about it in Luke. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had arisen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And here it's not Mary who is told to go and tell the disciples, but the disciples who are commissioned to go to every creature in the world. Now, is this commission also in the other gospels? Yeah. And can it be a gospel without his appearance and without him commissioning the church to go out and tell others? I don't think so. Something is sorely missing if this commission is missing. And does anyone recognize Mark 16:16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be damned. Old King James. Anyone recognize that? Where is this lifted up for us? In the Catechism. This is our proof passage for the benefits of baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And is there any clearer passage within Scripture that talks about baptism as a saving event? Well, Jesus in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, no one can see or enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water and the Spirit. That sounds like salvation. That sounds like Jesus preaching in the gospel what he's promising here in the commission. And the other place is in the letter of Peter. Baptism doth also now save us. And where did Mark get his material for the gospel? Was Mark one of Jesus' disciples? Where did he get the word so that we call it apostolic? From Peter. So is there any doubt that Peter, who preached baptism doth not also now save us, is there any doubt that Jesus says this, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Baptism saves. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So this affinity to Peter is another proof of this authenticity. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. These are promises of Jesus. They are proofs and signs of Jesus' presence with them, as we're going to see in the rest of what is reported by Mark. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Where is the right hand of God? It's a position of power. We see him physically going up off of the earth, according to St. Luke in the Acts, a cloud coming and taking him from their sight. We don't know if he's 3 feet or 10 feet off the ground, but a cloud came and covered him from their sight, and he promises them in the Gospel of Matthew, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So he is in heaven, but he also promises to be with them, and that's what Gary is getting at when he talks about the right hand of God. When Peter mentions in Ephesians the right hand of God, he doesn't talk about it as a place, but he says the right hand of God above all authority that can be named in heaven and on earth. And therefore, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit and given us by St. Paul tells us that the right hand of God is the place of authority. The queen sits at the right hand of the king because they are one flesh. And when she speaks for the king and carries out the authority of the king when she acts as the queen. And Jesus, therefore, is the right hand of God through whom God acts. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles on the Pentecost, it is poured out from where? The right hand of God, the place of his authority, because only God can grant the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, having promised that they should stay in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, at the right hand of God, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And it is Jesus, therefore, at the right hand of God that's going to give them these miracles. And what, again, theologically, are the miracles for? Why does God give miracles to be performed? I'm sorry. Yes, and to maybe sew that up a little bit, we can't do miracles. We can have magicians that we pay to fool us and to do things that look miraculous, even though we know they're not miraculous, they're just tricks. But when the magician does their magic, they're imitating God. Because God can do over and above nature what nature cannot do. Turning water into wine, nature cannot do that, except through a process that takes years, according to the vintner. Raising the dead is not something nature can do. Life does not come from things that are unalive, despite the foolishness of our scientists today that tell us that life evolved from chemicals that were non-living. Foolishness. It was rejected in the Middle Ages, and we have returned to the Dark Ages, where we believe the impossible takes place without God. So the miracles are, as you said, an affirmation that the speaker is speaking the truth because he can't work a miracle. Only God can. And the fact that a miracle takes place means that God is witnessing what they are saying and affirming what they are saying with the miracle. And so when Jesus at the right hand of God tells them to do this, and that miracles would accompany them, he's saying, I'm going with you, and when you speak and the people doubt what you're saying, I'm going to give you miracles in order to show that that I'm with you. So give me some examples from the Old Testament where God did this. He gave people signs in order to affirm that he was with them and they were speaking for him. And this is important in Mark. If you remember back to the first lessons that we had in Mark chapter 1, you don't. I barely remember them. But we made it clear that Mark, starting in the wilderness, is picking up Exodus and Passover themes from the very beginning. And who's the agent that God used in the Exodus and the Passover? Mostly Moses, and we'll let Aaron tag along as his brother and a better speaker, evidently, than Moses. And when God calls Moses to appear to Pharaoh and to his people, and Moses says, what if they don't believe me that you appeared to me? What did God do? He gave him signs to perform. Which means if they doubt it, take Aaron's staff, throw it on the ground, and what will happen? It becomes a snake, and when you pick it up again, it will become Aaron's rod again. So this is, again, Moses going into this hostile heathen king, Pharaoh, and speaking to his people and being given signs to do. Is this anything like the mission that Jesus is giving to the apostles? It's the same. You're going into heathen, unbelieving, hostile environments where both the Jews and the people who will come to believe and those who will never believe are not going to believe you. But I will verify it with signs and wonders. Are we still promised signs and wonders to affirm the word of God? Well, you guys just are too good at theologians for me. Yeah, I will accede to that point that we certainly have miracles that are occurring in the church. Bread and wine, by Jesus' words, become the body and blood of Christ. The water becomes a baptism in the Holy Spirit and a rebirth. And these are all miracles. But are these miracles that we can take to unbelievers and by that they should affirm that the word that we're preaching is true? These are miracles, but they are not acknowledged by unbelievers. We are, in the Missouri Synod, part of a group in Christianity called cessationists. We believe that the signs and wonders that he's talking about have ceased because it was in the days of the preaching and the writing of the New Testament that the word had to be affirmed. But once it was affirmed and brought into the church, it is the church and the witness of Christians that affirm that word through the ordinary miracles of the word and the sacraments. And we are no longer promised signs and wonders. Now, this is important in the age that we live in, because Christianity in the late 19th century said that we had the boring form of Christianity, that we had the letter and the word of God in the Bible, but not the Spirit, and that the Spirit works these miracles, and therefore we should look for signs and wonders. And the whole 20th century was wrapped up with these signs and wonders movements, healing guys, speaking in tongues, all the stuff that we saw in the 20th century. Do we rely on those signs and wonders? No. And when those who perform these signs and wonders contradict God's word, we have to actually condemn them and say they can't be of the Holy Spirit because they contradict in their teaching and doctrine the doctrines of Christ. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that. But here in the text, Jesus is saying we will affirm the apostolic proclamation by Jesus working with them to do the miracles. So, verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken these promises to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, the place of all authority, and they went out and preached everywhere. Does that mean that they're separating from Jesus? No, he's at the right hand of God and is therefore everywhere accompanying them. So they're like planes taking off and he is in the control tower. He sees them all, regulates them all, blesses them all, and is present with them all. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Who's working the signs in these words? Jesus, the Lord, is working the signs. There's no bad theology here. This is really, really good stuff. So, let's take a look at it a little more closely. We mentioned Moses, and we're going to say some things about Moses in this text. Can you think of another prophet that ascended into heaven and left behind someone to carry on? Elijah, who did he leave behind? Elisha, right? Elijah and then Elisha. And if we were to look at that chapter in the Bible in 2 Kings 2, 1 through 18, we would see that in the context, Elisha is like the protege, the sidekick of Elijah. He's been with him for some time and has learned a lot from Elijah. And when Elijah is told by God that he's going to be taken into heaven, he says to Elisha, he says, "My time is short with you. Is there anything that I can do for you before I go?" And here we see the servant heart of Elijah. He knows that it's a tough go for prophets, and he's saying to his protege, "What can I do for you?" And Elisha could have said, like Solomon, being given the opportunity, he could have asked for wealth or 1,000 wives. Fool. He could have asked for anything, but here's your triple jeopardy question. What did Elisha ask for? A double portion of what? Yeah, a double portion of your spirit. Elisha says to Elijah, "Please, that I would have a double portion of your spirit." In other words, God has given Elijah the wherewithal to do his prophetic work. And he had quite a career, didn't he? Man, he had to put up with persecution, battling the prophets of Baal. He had a storybook history and also a lot of disappointments. And the only way he could get through it was with the Spirit of the Lord that rested on him from God. So he's asked for a double measure of his spirit. And Elijah says, "Sure, I'll give it to you," right? No. He says, "That's not mine to give. I don't have control over that." He says, "I will ask the Lord of it. And I tell you what, I'll give you a sign. If you see my departure, it means that God has granted our prayer and will give you the double measure of the Spirit." And this is the significance when Elisha will not depart from Elijah as he's leaving, but goes with Elijah into the wilderness. And the fiery chariot comes and Elijah climbs aboard and it goes off flying. This is the significance of Elisha calling out, my father, the chariot of Israel." He's telling Elijah, "Our prayer has been answered. I see you departing. God's going to carry on your ministry and give me your spirit." And there's a sign that besides this that's given. We sing about it in a hymn of the ministry, that Elijah's mantle, his sign of office, falls to the ground. And what does Elisha do? He picks up the garment. And he goes over to the Jordan. And he touches the Jordan. And what happens? It parts. So Elijah and Elisha are another image that is being invoked as Jesus is going to heaven. Moses being invoked by the ministry of the apostles, going into a heathen and foreign country where there is much danger, in which, as Moses is given assurance of God's presence, the apostles are given assurance that Christ will be with them and confirm their word through miracles. And Elisha and Elijah, that Jesus as the greater Elijah is leaving behind the Spirit and his ministry to the apostles. And these are the images that we want to bring to mind as we look with some detail on some of the weird details. In other words, what some scholars and people reading this seem to be connoting as weird details that are out of place. So, Let's go through then. We've already sort of gone off this threefold pattern. And the one thing on the threefold pattern that I didn't go over with you yet is what is mentioned in your marginal notes in Mark 5 and 6. This is another triad. There aren't many resurrections mentioned in the gospel, But one of the resurrections in the middle of the Gospel of Mark is Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And as we see this threefold pattern in at the end of the Gospel, it is a repeat of the pattern from the middle, which means the raising of Jairus' daughter is a prefigurement of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, we could say that Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead because Jesus is raised from the dead. So there has to be a tie. Just as there is a tie between Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection. You will be raised from the dead because Jesus is raised from the dead. So we see Mark's pattern in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And what is the pattern? In Mark 5, verse 40 and following, we have the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. This happened. Remember how the people were mourning outside of her death chamber, and Jesus says to them, "Don't weep and mourn, she's only sleeping," and they laughed him to scorn. And then Jesus went in and raised this girl from the dead. The next thing that happens in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 6 through 1 through 6, is that Jesus comes to his into his synagogue in Nazareth and reads the scroll in public, and he is rejected. And so the pattern is a resurrection, and directly after the resurrection, Jesus is rejected by his own. And this is exactly what's being reported in Mark in these last verses, where he appears and the report of his resurrection is given and they reject it. And what happens next in Mark 6, verses 7 through 12, is Jesus sending the disciples follow up two by two, associated with the power to heal and exorcise demons, and then by a discourse about Elijah. And so there is this prefigurement in the pattern that Mark gives to us in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter that prefigures and resembles and is exactly the form that we see in these last sections. And this affinity, again, is the fact that Mark has integrity. It's done by one author who is using the same devices repetitively in order to make his point. Now, you know, we often read the Bible merely for its content, and that's fine. That's what we do. The content is important. But all of God's Word is beautiful literature. That's why people can spend their whole lives looking at the literary forms and the way they're put together. In some ways, I am envious because there are people that have dedicated their lives to do it, and they appreciate these things much more than I do because I haven't studied it that much. That's why I love books like this that point this out together. But this is proving the literary integrity of the ending of Mark because it is prefigured and it fits hand and glove to what Mark has already done with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and the pattern of what he reports there. To the most minute detail, even to the fact that when he sends the disciples out two by two in Mark 6, he talks about them healing the sick, exorcising those who are demon-possessed, and then talking about Elijah. Just as Elijah comes to mind as we look at Jesus' ascension as the greater Elisha at the end of the book. So we have this literary form that encourages us to see that this is a piece of literature in one cloth, that it is woven together and all of the parts of it depend on all of the rest of the parts. And if you excise one part of it, you leave a hole. You cut a gash in it, And if we prayed for a faith that will not shrink, we certainly don't want some of God's word to be cut out. Otherwise, the faith that that part would give us is in danger of also being excised, cut out. Yes.
The thing is, I think you were talking about this before, but in the councils and in the literature that we see in those places, they saw in the books that they reviewed, put into the official Bible, they saw this mark of God's Spirit, of His Holy Spirit, His inspiration, because of all these authors, they all follow the same pattern. We know Mr. Jack Cascione has shown this mathematically, et cetera, based on his appreciation of art and form. And we don't need that. We see it in the Bible itself. And in the literature of the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the more these patterns repeat themselves down in the very deepest levels, but in such a simple way. And I truly believe after reading the Bible 5 or 6 times, a chapter every night, I encourage you not to just pat me in the back. Read a chapter a day, please. It's like apples. Keep your spirit going. But in all of this, we see how deep and full Scripture is.
And the other way of saying it, and what Cascione would say too, is that it proves that it is the living Word. Just as when you look at a living thing, even yourself, and you dissect it, there's so many parts to the whole that is you. And you can keep dissecting and go down to the cell. And the cell is not simple. The cell is composed of all of these things that need to be ordered in the proper way, which are signs that we have a creator, that these things could not come together on their own. And so in the Bible, you have all of these contexts that are all true and fit together. There is the context of each individual book. And then there is a scriptural context in which you see a pattern in books that were written hundreds and thousands of years apart from each other. And yet there is this consistency and this inner integrity that tells us that though they were written by different human authors, over periods of hundreds and thousands of years separated, the author is one. It is one book. And that is an extolling that the Holy Spirit, it's what the Bible itself said. Scripture never came about by a person's interpretation, but holy men of God spake, not as they wanted to, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's true of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's why it is a seamless cloth. And again, you see the book of the individual author cobbled together. And then it's cobbled together in the New Testament. And then it's cobbled together from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings it all together. And again, scholars are blessed that they dig deeply, too deeply for any of us to even follow them sometimes, but they find it so deeply that we only can sit back and admire their work and say, isn't it marvelous? And if it is the living Word, and this was something that Cascione said when he came and presented to us, that really struck me, that when you open your Bible, it's not you examining God. God is examining you. It's the Word that examines and judges you. You don't judge the Word. The Word judges and acts upon you. And that might inspire us to have our apple a day and read our chapter, if not more, a day. That if you want to spend time with God, don't go into your prayer closet and expect some secret message from Him. Open the Word of God and drink deeply of the Word that He's given you. And yes, the more you drink of it, the more you will appreciate and love it. Simon, you...
You kind of addressed what I was going to ask you about. You talked about, or you look at like the intent of the writer, right? We talked about that a little bit. And while here we have Mark or the other Gospels, we look at like potentially how some of these, they write like pericopes or storylines or teaching elements or tools that are within the Gospels themselves, but also that the writer is God, is penning this, and we can celebrate the fact that that's an important distinction to make, is that God gave him his penmanship. God gave him these tools, whether it's reason or writing style or verbal prose or whatever.
The very words, right? The very words. And again, what you're leading me to think about also is the point that we made, that this passage, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe will be condemned. It's an important passage because we've all had the experience where we'll read a section of Scripture and say, I don't know what this means. I haven't the foggiest idea why this is in the Bible. And that, what does that mean? It means that God has put some wisdom in there that we haven't attained to yet and that we have more to study. But there are other passages that are clear. We call them sedes doctrinae, which means the seat of doctrine. There are clear passages that everyone can understand, and nobody is mystified by it. And it is by these clear passages that we illuminate the darker passages. And if we eliminate this passage about Holy Scripture, we're taking a light away from its lampstand. We interpret other passages about baptism in light of this clear passage. And who wants to take that clear passage away from Christ's church? Christ? Or could it be Satan? And give Satan an inch and he'll take the whole book. And I'm not saying the scholars... I'm not saying that the scholars are satanic who are doing this, but that the doubt of Scripture comes from Satan, and we must identify it as such. The one who wants to throw doubt, and he does it to all of us, so we shouldn't say, oh, those scholars are terrible, and I'm not. We all struggle with our doubt and ask to be sanctified with surety in God's Word. Yes. Yeah, what does God say in Jeremiah? You have run and spoken in my name. I didn't give you a word. And does the church ever thrive by that kind of preaching? Of course not. Let's move on and try to finish the text here. So the weird part in here, or the part that may seem strange and is often misused, are some of these signs that Jesus is giving. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so here is the commission and Jesus' command for them to teach, just as he sent them out two by two in Mark chapter 6. And he says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. That's the same promise he made to those who were sent out in Mark 6. They will speak with new tongues. Where do we see that fulfilled? In Acts 2, in the giving of the Holy Spirit and the preaching in different languages. They will take up serpents. Now, this is the one that the fundamentalist wackos in the Appalachian Mountains used to bring out their snakes and grab a crowd and say, I have a promise that I can handle snakes and nothing will happen to me. And guess what? Sometimes things happen to them. Is this a command to take up snakes? No, it is a promise that they will take up serpents. Yes, and if you look at the margin, I reference Paul. Now, I was in this camp for a long time and I mentioned these things to another pastor a couple months ago. He says, all these things are fulfilled in the book of Acts. And you can see it that way. Paul on Melita, when he's shipwrecked, is gathering firewood and gets bit by a viper, and they all expect him to die. And he miraculously lives and preaches the gospel. And it is a sign by which they would take what he preaches seriously. But that is not exactly Paul handling snakes, which is really the direct translation, to pick up in one's hand. And again, it is for this reason that Lunn, and I think he's perceptive, is relating this commission to go into foreign lands to the commission of Moses, and promising him that when they appear before these magistrates or before these heathen, that they will also do miracles as Moses did miracles. It's only Moses in the text of Scripture that is commanded to pick up the snake and it would become the rod again. And so although the application to Malta would not say it's wrong, I think that this image of Moses and the miracle that Moses is given is more in keeping with the Gospel of Mark, seeing as he began with a Passover reference and Moses. Here I believe he is invoking Moses and saying that they would be given these miracles to perform quickly.
Modern era witnesses to this is Luther's concern for the pastors during the great pandemic at the time of Black Death. And that these people were given to pray to the Lord to protect them. And of course, the Lord will protect us by his will, but if it is will that we should go visit the new eternity, so be it. But many of those men died, but yet many lived in direct exposure to these things. And I think that that, in a sense, is a witness to this phrase. And the other thing is, in the sign of the serpent with Moses in the desert, it was a bronze serpent, okay? But yet, looking on the bronze, they were saved. The point is, the serpents we see aren't always the kind you put your hand and swirl around you. It could be, as you're saying, all these rulers and leaders who are themselves the serpents because they are of the devil and the serpent. And they will be handled by God's word.
Yeah, there's a lot that you said that was very, very worthy in that, and very, very good.
Doesn't take away from what you said originally.
No. You said something that provoked another thought, and then, you know, the sign of age is when your mind can't keep anything anymore. It just sort of flies out. But thank you for those comments. That's right. And so they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And again, with the image of Elijah and Elisha, I've given you the reference next door here in the margin. Elijah ascends in the chariot and says, "And where is the Lord?" And yet the sons of the prophets seek him for 3 days. Now this is interesting, that when the sons of the prophets in the prophets' school see Elijah leave, they say, well, maybe this chariot picked him up and dumped him on some mountain in the area. And so the sons of the prophet don't believe he's gone into heaven, but are searching on earth for him. And the question is, where is the Lord? And of course, the Lord is with Elisha. The mantle has fallen from Elijah to Elisha. He has picked up the mantle. And if you look in verses 19 and following, the very first thing that Elisha does after he is acknowledged as the prophet where the Lord is dwelling and working is that these people come to him and say, this well has been poisoned. It's not producing clean water for us. We can't drink from it. We can't give it to our herds. It's not useful for us to irrigate. And the first thing that Elisha does is to sweeten the water of this poisoned well, and it is reported that it remained cured to this day. And does Elisha meet any opposition along the way? Well, in the very same chapter then, there's a bunch of boys who mock Elisha. In other words, he's received the commission of the Lord, and these boys come and they're rascals. They're impious. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. What do they shout out to Elisha to try to humiliate him and to mock him? Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. So, you know, you guys with the paucity of hair are in good company. You and Elisha, guys. And what do they mean, go up?
Rise like
Yeah, they're saying that it's the same word as Elijah going up in the chariot. They're saying, oh, you have the spirit of Elijah. You go up too, you baldy. So he has his opposition too. Well, the apostles encounter mockery from children of the Jews? Absolutely. They're going to be their main detractors, children of Israel. And what happens to these boys who mock Elisha? A she-bear comes and gobbles them up. Pardon?
Two
she-bears. One is bad enough. Can't get away from two. So again, the imagery of Moses and Elisha figure in deeply, and if these things seem weird, maybe we ought to be looking and searching in the scripture for the context that we've been mentioning. Where are there snakes in the Bible? And does it agree with that and have something to do with that? And again, for Elisha, where is there poison that is being rendered unpoisoned, unaffected? Gary, I remembered now about Martin Luther. What did he say when the Black Plague came above his people? Luther's family fled, and Moses said, go and be safe away from the Black Plague. And what did Luther and the pastors do? They stayed. Why? Because their souls were important to the Lord. Should a person perish without the word of God being taught and given to them? No, and that is the pastor's duty. This was the crisis of the pandemic, where pastors were forbidden to visit the sick and the dying. It is. It's the work of the devil, depriving those who most needed the word of God of the word of God, and to be decried and spoken against and defied when we have the chance to defy it. We should defy it. What do people need? The government's protection or the word of God? Yeah, what protection? Well, we don't want to end with a word of rancor, but to end with Jesus at the right hand of God, which we are also acknowledging when we say that those orders that go against God's word, or those things that would take God's word away from us and his precious people, do not come from the right hand of God. They don't come from Jesus. Jesus protects and gives us that word of God, and we should thank God for those things and find our protection and comfort in Jesus and his means of grace and in those things alone. And may the peace that gives us keep our hearts and minds in true faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would preserve it among us in our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, who inspired it and who had it written into words, that our souls may live thereby, and that the devil would be refuted by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Keep us safe in your Son and in his word unto our end. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. From the mouths of babes.